I want to begin this morning's message with a question. Very simple question, just simply, do Christians today have enemies? Specifically, and I want to be specific about this, not just Christians, but even more specifically, specifically, does Christian Israel today have enemies? You know, I believe if you were to quiz most people who claim to be Christians today and ask them that same question, the majority of the time, they would probably respond with the fact that they believe that their only enemy today is a fiery-eyed, red-skinned, pointed-headed, forked-tail creature that they call Satan. I think for the majority of Christendom, if you were really to quiz them, that's the one and big enemy that they have today. And almost oblivious to the fact that there even may be other enemies amongst us here in Christian America today. There are no more, for most Christians today in Judeo-Christianity, there are no more national enemies for them to be concerned about today, such as Israel had with the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Edomites. And no wonder that they no longer see national enemies today against Christian Israel. Now, they may see it against America, but they don't correlate that those national enemies today, or that there might be national enemies against Christianity today, because they have separated the two. And no wonder, again, because they no longer recognize a national message from the Scriptures today for God's people. It's all only on a personal level. The message in the Scriptures today, because they've thrown out the Old Covenant completely, and because of that cannot understand completely or accurately the New Covenant, they no longer see a national message of any kind. It's just personal salvation, and that's all. And thus, we are not to be concerned in Christianity today with a national enemy of any kind, because there is no such thing, obviously, if there is no national message to God's people. Well, in light of where most of Christianity, quote-unquote, is today, let's ask some other people whether they believe that Christianity in their time and in our time, has enemies. Let's ask, for example, the Apostle Paul and see what he would say. Let's turn, if you would, and find his answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting with verse 23, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And I want to put this out to you that this may be, Paul here is obviously relating to a time in his own very life, there during the first century, where 19 centuries now beyond that. But I want to share with you that things are not so different now than they were then. Maybe not quite as bad, but they're escalating. And I think the day will soon come when we'll see them as bad as the time of Paul. Now let's ask Paul. Does he believe that there are enemies, that there were enemies of Christianity at least in his time? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of the Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." And listen to what he says. "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number." Now, I wonder if that red-skinned, fiery-eyed creature was the one who did the beating. "Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Think about that. 5 times, 39 lashes. You can imagine what his body must have looked like. 40 lashes, over 200 lashes over a period of time. 5 times, he says, "I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on sea, and dangers among false brethren." I think Paul's body alone would attest to the fact that he, as a Christian, had enemies. Let's ask, maybe we should go on. Maybe we should ask someone else as well. Maybe the Apostle Paul isn't good enough. Maybe he had just a peculiar personality about him that brought on all this persecution. Well, let's ask Stephen, as his brains are being bashed out from the stones being thrown at him for his Christian testimony. Or let's ask James, as he was being led to the chopping block to be beheaded. Or let's bring it down maybe more to our time. Let's ask Everett Sullivan as he was being led off to jail. And what was it that he said? It wasn't any fiery-eyed red creature that came and hauled him and his people down to the jail there in his city, was it? I'm sure we could ask Bob and Barbara Spurgeon amongst our own group whether they have enemies today, whether it was a fiery, red-eyed creature who ran them off of their property. Or we could ask maybe we should ask Randall Terry and the Operation Rescue workers today. Randall Terry, by the way, is in prison right now, in jail, sentenced to a full 2 years for what? For trying to save the life of innocent unborn children. Or for that matter, let's ask the millions of babies being butchered by the abortionist knives. What do the scriptures say? Is there, you know, we can ask those people, we can look at those situations and it's obvious. But let's get down to where it really counts and let's see what do the scriptures say today, about both times past and today, about whether Christianity has physical enemies or not. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we're not going to read this whole vision that was given to Daniel, but it's a vision of dealing with both his time then present and then proceeding into the kingdoms into the future. There's one part of this that I want to read specifically. If you'll notice in Daniel 7, verses 21 and 22, this is at the end of the near the end of the vision, the end of the times that he's talking about in this vision. And he says, verse 21, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." Now, keep in mind that this is a vision that was given to Daniel. Here is this horn, like the horn of an ox, probably, or the horn of a rhinoceros that was coming down and waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Can anybody believe that that's to be taken literally? Obviously, that horn represents something else. And the description is given within this, or at least a general description is given. General interpretation is given for what he's speaking of here. And it's talking about the kingdoms that were coming into existence, starting with the Babylonian kingdom that he was in captivity under, and how that fell to the next kingdom, and to the next kingdom, and finally to the Roman kingdom. And how these kingdoms had kings within them that would be in war against the saints. And that's generally, without going into specifics and really spending a whole lot of time on this particular vision of Daniel, that's basically what is being spoken of here. This horn represents people, a group of people, representative of something that is persecuting the saints. Verse 21 again, it says, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until," and this is talking about the time, at the time that Yahshua himself was there present and continuing until the kingdom was set up in its entirety. And it says, until, this was to take place until the Ancient of Days. Well, who is that? Well, it's obviously speaking of Yahweh, the Almighty God. "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Notice again verse 21, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." We find a very, very similar vision to that one found in Revelation chapter 12, if you'll turn there. Very similar language. Revelation chapter 12, notice with me verse 17. And again, I won't go into the detail of what's taking place here, but describing nearly the very same thing that we find in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 12 and verse 17, and it says, "The dragon was enraged with a woman." Now, before we read on, let me ask you, is that to be taken any more literally than the horn is in the book of Daniel? Well, of course it's not. There is not going to be a literal dragon. And this is probably where some of them come up with this idea of this creature that's described as Satan. Again, this red-skinned, fiery-eyed, pointed-headed, forked-tailed creature that we see depicted so often in cartoons and in even some literature that's not on the comic side of things. Now, this isn't to be taken any more literally than the horn there in Daniel. Verse 17 again, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring." The woman being most likely the church here, and the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yahshua. Notice in those two passages, from the Scriptures that we not only just have enemies, we don't just have enemies, we're in war. We just don't have enemies out there who don't like us. These Scriptures, both of them, very clearly say that we are in a war. And we need to understand that as Christian people today. Notice, let's go to Luke chapter 1. I think a very interesting, enlightening Scripture, one that needs to be read and understood in most of the Judeo-Christian churches today. Luke chapter 1, I want to start reading with verse 67. I'm going to be talking here about a man by the name of Zacharias, who was given a vision. Zacharias was the father of whom? John the Baptist. Okay? It's a vision about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's mission. Listen to what Zacharias here says. Specifically, not so much about John the Baptist as much as about the Messiah that's yet to come. Verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." Who is that, of course? No one other than Yahshua the Messiah. Verse 69, "And raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Listen to verse 71. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Note Yahshua's purpose in this passage, one that I'll admit I never heard, or I never correlated as I read it, and I never heard it ever preached from any pulpit until in the last 3 or 4 years. But notice the purpose of Yahshua's salvation here in this passage. Zacharias, prophesying by the Holy Spirit, says that the purpose of Yahshua's salvation was deliverance from our enemies. Some people say, that doesn't necessarily have to be taken literal. But the passage goes on to say, from those who hate us. In other words, there are people today that God intends through the salvation in Yahshua to deliver us. And later on in the verse, he goes on, he says, verse 77, he says, "to give to his people," and who are they, you might ask, "to give to his people the knowledge of salvation." Salvation was what? Salvation was deliverance from our enemies. Keep in mind that the last enemy, of course, and probably the biggest and most important one that we'd be delivered from, is death. That is the last enemy that he will conquer. But there are enemies to be conquered by Yahshua before that last enemy of death. And he is going to reign on his throne as he is now until that last enemy, until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But notice what it says, "to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Most of Christianity believes today that salvation is simply salvation from their sins. And indeed it is, because when we're saved from our sins, we're saved from that last enemy, that enemy of death, through resurrection. But notice that this verse is talking about salvation from our enemies, and we're giving the knowledge of this salvation by or when we are forgiven of our sins. That forgiveness that God grants us in the very beginning is to point us to the fact that salvation is ours from all of our enemies, not just death and sin. This passage very clearly, and I think, again, it's a very enlightening passage. It's one that we need to understand, that Yahshua came not just to forgive us of our sins and take us off into heaven, which is not even biblical to begin with, but he came to deliver us now from those who hate us, from our enemies. Philippians 3:18, Paul writes and says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that there are enemies of the cross of the Christ." You know, regretfully, even among Christianity today, as we talked about even in our Sunday school class, regretfully there are some, if it would shake their apple cart, what they already believe, with the doctrines that they've already accepted or that they've been taught, regretfully there are those who simply won't believe, sometimes what the Scriptures just out and out say, as we've found here in Luke chapter 1. Well, if they won't believe the Scriptures, maybe, and of course that's what they should be believing above all else, but if they won't believe the Scriptures, maybe they will listen to their very own enemies. For example, listen. Let me share a few quotes with you. Listen to a little article entitled Religion for a New Age. It says, this is the title of an article by John Dunphy in the Humanist magazine, January-February 1983. Those who think humanism is not being taught in public schools and all those who deny that humanism is an anti-Christian religion ought to read carefully Dunphy's conclusions. He says, quote, the Bible is not merely another book. It has been and remains an incredibly dangerous book. It and the various Christian churches have been directly responsible for most of the wars, persecutions, and outrages which humankind has perpetuated upon itself over the past 2,000 years. I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged. Notice the battle. Didn't the Scriptures describe a battle or a war that's going to be going on with the saints of God? Here he describes a battle, John Dunphy. He says, I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being, end quote. Dunphy continues, quote, these teachers must embody the same dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit, to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict. Notice where these people believe this battle is going to be waged. Between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity. Doesn't sound like they love us very much, does it? Together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent in its promises of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. Maybe they'll listen to their enemies if they won't believe what the Scriptures teach in regards to the fact that we have enemies as Christians today. Or how about this one? This one's entitled Evil Forces? Remarks made... this one will do all right. Evil Forces, remarks made by U.S. Senator Howard Metzenbaum. He's the Democrat congressman from Ohio, or is he a senator? Senator Metzenbaum, then, from Ohio, during a 1986 speech, not so long ago, have recently become public, his comments at that time. Speaking before a Jewish audience at the Wise Center in Cincinnati, Metzenbaum urged them, listen to this, quote, not to let the forces of evil take over to make this a Christian nation, end quote. That's one of our senators today. The very same senator, by the way, or at least one of the very same senators, I believe the one who initiated the recent gun control legislation that he's trying and others are trying to be passed. Why would a man like that want to take away our weapons from a Christian America? Well, it's because he stated it right there. Because he knows he needs to take the weapons away from Christians in order to subdue them and overcome them and overpower them and win the war that he is personally and others like him are battling against them. Or here's another one. This one is called World Peace Meet Update. I believe this was from a couple years ago. As a matter of fact, it would have had to have been 1986. This is from the reprint from the Forum, November-December 1986, Colorado. Listen to this. It says, in Colorado, the August 1st, 1986 issue of the New Age Occult and Tucurana's monthly newsletter reports, quote, do you not believe that if the goals of the world instant of cooperation are not met, then there will be nothing left for Mother Earth to do but cleanse herself in a much more violent way? Now, you've probably caught on that this is dealing with the New Age movement and the world instant of peace here a couple of years ago that was taking place throughout the world. Goes on, New Age seer and futurist Barbara Marks Hubbard, who, by the way, isn't that far from us down in Boulder, Colorado. New Age seer and futurist Barbara Marks Hubbard's view of cleansing is very specific. In Hubbard's book of Co-Creation, an evolutionary interpretation of the New Testament, she calls 1/4 of humanity defective seeds and gives a very grim message regarding their future or unfuture. As her spirit guide sees it, she writes, quote, "We the elders have been patiently waiting until the very least moment, probably the last moment there, should be, before the quantum transformation to take action to cut out this corrupted and corrupting element in the body of humanity. It is like watching a cancer grow. Something must be done before the whole body is destroyed. We are in charge of God's selection process for planet Earth. He selects, we destroy. We are the riders of the pale horse death. We come to bring death to those who are unable to know God." Keep in mind that the God she's speaking of there is not the same one that you and I worship. "We do this for the sake of the world. The riders of the pale horse are about to pass among you, grim reapers. They will separate the wheat from the chaff." Notice how she intersperses scripture within what she's saying to obviously dupe and bring along the unsuspecting and the unintelligent. "The riders of the pale horse are about to pass among you, grim reapers. They will separate the wheat from the chaff. This is the most painful period in the history of humanity. Before the book of life can be opened, the selection process must be made so that only the God conscience receive the power of co-creators. We will use whatever means we must to make this act of destruction as quick and painless as possible to the one half of the world who are capable of evolving." She was talking 1/4 before, now she's up to 1/2. Hubbard goes on to encourage her followers to forgive and love Satan, the fallen brother of Jesus, to create a field of emphatic force so powerful that the fallen Son of God himself revives and returns willingly to God, to their God. Now, we could go on with many other quotes like that that are made from other sources. The point is the enemies of Christ, whether we understand it or not, understand that they're enemies of Christ and enemies of Christianity today. And if we won't believe what the Scriptures believe, let's believe what they're telling us, because they fully intend and mean what they say. That was not just a shallow kind of thing that was coming from somebody who didn't mean to do exactly what they were talking about doing. That is still planned for the future. You know, Global 2000, if you know anything about it, is in operation today, trying to figure out all ways that they can to kill over 2 million, or is it 2 billion? 2 billion. People today from the world's population. It's an effect, and primarily Christian America or Christians throughout the world are the primary target. And that, it didn't say it, it couldn't say it, but it's spelled out there, because they're the ones who will not accept their God. They're the ones who aren't capable of accepting their God and thus have to be destroyed. Now, a couple years ago there was a documentary that came out called Faces of the Enemy. How many of you saw that? Some of you, I think, have. You may not remember it. It was a documentary that was done, and people like Earl Jones and Pete Peters and Jack Moore and one or two others were interviewed at one of the gatherings, I believe, out in California. And it was they were interviewed for a documentary. The documentary's title again was Faces of the Enemy. And the whole documentary, and it was aired throughout the United States, mainly on cable television stations and on educational stations, so on. It was a documentary that was put together, again entitled Faces of the Enemy. Well, guess who were the enemy that this documentary was describing and talking about? Specifically, Christian Israel were the enemies. These people that I just mentioned that they interviewed. Now think about this. Here is a documentary that came out 2 years ago entitled Faces of the Enemy. And the enemies in this documentary was Christian Israel. Now stop. Think about this for just a minute. If someone considers you an enemy, then generally don't they also become an enemy of yours? If they consider you an enemy, aren't they your enemy? You know what that documentary was really stating? Is that they and the promoters and the people who would stand behind that documentary are enemies of Christian Israel. They were talking about their enemies, and thus they were saying, we're their enemies. Were they not? You know, if anybody has any question, whether there's a war or a fight against Christianity today, let them just, and I don't necessarily suggest that you go and do this, but let them go down and see The Last Temptation of Christ. That's now starting to be viewed and showed at the colleges as educational material. You know, there's nothing probably ever that's came across Hollywood that's any more anti-Christ than that particular movie. You know, you might think about it. If something is anti-Christ, then it's obviously going to be anti-Christian as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. You know, the Christian world today, they're all talking about the anti-Christ that's to come. This one world great leader that's going to be resurrected nearly from the dead, from a tremendous head wound. This one man that's going to be raised up and take over leadership of the world. They're all talking about the Antichrist that's to come. What about the Antichrist, plural, that are amongst us even now, and that were amongst those at the time that John wrote? Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "And every spirit that does not confess Yahshua is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world." Everybody's talking about this Antichrist yet to come, and yet John says the spirit of the Antichrist was already in the world at his time. Let's go to back to John chapter 2 and verse 18 and notice what it says. It says, Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, singular, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. John makes it very clear that there were already Antichrist at his time. And if there were Antichrist at his time, there are certainly Antichrist among us today. And if they're Antichrist, as portrayed in this movie, The Last Temptations of Christ, then they're anti-Christian as well. For Yahshua himself declares, go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Hear what Yahshua has to say. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Notice that he says in verse 20, he says, "A slave is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me," and isn't that what they're doing in The Last Temptation of Christ, persecuting specifically Yahshua the Messiah? They persecuted him then, and they're persecuting today through Hollywood and through whatever other means they can come up with. And he says, "If they persecuted me, don't think that they won't persecute you as well." You know, according to the Scriptures, past Christians and patriots, and even our enemies ourselves, let there be no doubt that Christians have enemies today. According to the Scriptures, past Christians and patriots, and even our enemies themselves, let there be no doubt Christians today have enemies, much the same as they did in the past. You know, once we recognize that we are in a battle, that we have enemies, it then becomes imperative that we identify those enemies and then discover how they think and what their objectives are. It's imperative. If we've got enemies, it's imperative that we understand who they are and what they're up to. And thus the title of this message is Know Thine Enemy. You know, Ulysses S. Grant on The Art of War said this, quote, "The art of war is simple enough. Find out where your enemy is, get him as soon as you can, strike at him as hard as you can and as often as you can, and keep moving on." That's a simple recipe, and very simple recipe for war. But let me ask you, how successful do you think U.S. Grant would have been had he not first identified his enemy? He wouldn't have even got to first base. He begins by saying the art of war is simple enough. Find out where your enemy is. Well, you can't. If you don't know who your enemy is, you're certainly not going to know where to look for him. We've got to identify the enemy first. You know, how would you like to have to prepare for a prize fight and not know whether you've got to prepare for Pee Wee Herman or Mike Tyson? You know, talk about a recipe for defeat. That's a principle that's found in the Scriptures as well. Turn to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 31. It says, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? You know, the principle set forth there is any king who has any wisdom about himself is going to identify the enemy and find out his strengths and find out his weaknesses and find out what his goals and his objectives are so that he knows before he goes into battle whether he has any chance at all of defeating his enemy. You know, are we to be any less wise than what the Scripture depicts there? Obviously not. You know, I can remember very clearly one of the last rodeos that I performed in 1975 for probably at least a few different reasons. It's one that will always stick out in my mind. I had drawn a bull that was named Oscar. I might say for the sake of the tape and others who might know bull riding, I have to admit it wasn't the Oscar that had such notoriety at one time, but another bull that was called Oscar that was nonetheless a very good bull. But it was a bull that I didn't know anything about. I had never heard of him. I knew he wasn't the Oscar and really didn't know anything about this particular animal. Never had been on him before, never seen him come out before at earlier rodeos. And first thing I heard about him was I was back behind the chutes getting ready and getting limbered up for the ride, and behind the, it was an event or two before the bull riding, and lo and behold, the bullfighter, the clown, showed up behind the chutes. And he started saying, "Who's got Oscar?" He started inquiring of everybody, "Who's got Oscar? Who drew Oscar today?" I motioned him over to him and said, "I did." And he said, "Now listen," he said, "when you hit the ground," he didn't say after I'd rode him, he said, "when you hit the ground, I want you up and out of there because I don't want to mess with him." I thought, oh boy, first thing I've got to hear about this bull is that he's going to eat my lunch if I'm not quick enough to get out of there. And the clown, I'm not even sure now, I didn't know the clown, didn't know whether he'd really be there if I needed him, wasn't so sure that I was going to have anybody there to get me out of a fix if I got in one. Well, that was the first thing I heard about that bull, and that's one of the reasons it became very memorable. But I knew I'd never heard about him, and one of the things all bull riders will always do if they've got any smarts about them at all, they're going to go around and check around if anybody's ever been on that bull before. Check out and find out what that bull's going to throw at you when he comes out of the chute. Well, I found a friend of mine by the name of Lonnie Wyatt. Some of you may have even heard of him before. He made it to National Finals Rodeo a couple times. I found Lonnie Wyatt, and he'd been on that bull previous that year, a couple rodeos before. He got thrown off that bull, and he knew why he'd got thrown off that bull. He knew what that bull had done because he'd gone out with him, almost made it to the whistle on him, but just before the whistle got thrown off, and he knew the moves of that bull. So I said, "Well, Lonnie, tell me, what does that bull do?" And he said, "Boy, when that bull comes out of the chute, man, he's going to turn it right back, right inside the chute. Right, they aren't even able to close the gate." And he says, "What he's going to do, he's going to turn back to the right, and he's going to throw you to the outside and off your rope." And he says, "The only way you're going to ride that bull is to really pump with your free arm and keep shoving that left foot back at the rope, or you're going to lose him." Well, it wasn't too much later that I nodded for the gate. That bull came out, and he did exactly what Lonnie Wyatt said that he would do. And I kept throwing my arm at him because he was throwing me to the outside, and every jump I was pumping that arm and throwing my left foot at him, and the buzzer came, and I had rode Oscar. Well, I guarantee you that it would have never happened. I would have never rode that bull, and I wouldn't have won, and I won the rodeo on him that particular time. Matter of fact, Monty Peters wears the belt buckle I won on that particular ride. Another reason it was real memorable. But I can tell you today that I would have never rode that bull had it not been for Lonnie Wyatt. And if it hadn't been for my going to Lonnie Wyatt and asking him, finding out, trying to determine, they're my enemy, that bull that I had to conquer for 8 seconds, if I haven't found out who he was and what he was going to do and what his plan of action against me was going to be, you know, it just made sense that I do that so that I could conquer him. Now, many of you are probably wondering what happened when I hit the ground, aren't you? Maybe I'll leave that for another message. Well, I was a good thing that I didn't ask, but it was a good thing that the clown came back and told me what to do. Of course, I'd have probably done it anyway. Any bull you've got to be awful careful with. But he's spinning so fast, and as soon as I stopped, as soon as the buzzer rang, a good bull rider goes down and he reaches what's called the tail of his rope, and he jerks it so that he won't get hung up when he's thrown, so that his rope will come loose. And boy, as soon as I went down, I lost my momentum of a pump in my hand, and I was headed for the ground immediately. And by the time I hit the ground, and regretfully, you don't want to hit on your rear end like I did. But by the time I hit, his head was on me, and he was out to get me. And thankfully, I forget the clown's name, but he wasn't one to leave me stranded. He was right there to help me. But I should have kept it as a memento. Thankfully, he didn't beat me up around the heads and the shoulders too badly, but he totally tore the sole off of one of my boots. He ended up getting my boot more than anything else because the clown did get in there and step in and do it. Thankfully, I knew that that's what that bull intended to do, because I'll tell you what, I was a scrambling. And it seemed like an eternity down there on the ground, but it was probably only seconds before I hit the fence. But it makes sense, you know, that we would take the same precautions with an enemy. It's not good enough for us just to know that there's an enemy out there. We need to know who that enemy is. We need to rightly identify him, and we need to find out and discover what his motives and his desires against us are. You know, regretfully, would appear that there seem to be very few today who realize that they even have enemies, and fewer still who can identify them. You know, most people today know there's somebody's doing something to them. You'll hear that all the time. You know, Pete's mentioned that in the past. Everybody's always saying, well, somebody's out there doing something to us. You know, I know they're doing something to us, but they really so often don't know who it is. I want to share with you a bit of a tape here. Lyndon and I had brought home from the library the movie, The Grapes of Wrath. How many of you have seen the Grapes of Wrath? An old movie, I forget when it was made, I think back in the 1940s, starring Henry Fonda. And boy, the first part of this movie, I already started working my message, and again, God just seems to always give what's needed for different situations when you're serving Him. And boy, this couldn't have illustrated this point better. I want you to listen to this, the statements that are being made at this point in time. Now, The Grapes of Wrath, if you're not familiar with the movie, depicts the times during the Dust Bowl days, and times when people, farmers, very similar even to what we find going on today, times when farmers were losing their land and being run off from their land one way or the other, and being foreclosed upon. And it's the conversation is concerning this particular situation. Listen closely to what this says.
Tommy? Yulee. Where's my folks, Yulee?
Why, they gone.
I know they're gone, but where are they gone?
Yulee Graves. You remember the preacher, don't you?
I ain't no preacher anymore.
All right, you remember the man, don't you?
Glad to see you.
Glad to see you.
Now, where are my folk?
They gone. They gone to your Uncle John's. The whole crowd of them, 2 weeks ago. But they can't stay there either, because John's got his notice to get off.
What happened? How come they got to get off? We lived here 50 years, same place.
Everybody's got to get off. Everybody's leaving, going out to California. Your folks, my folks, everybody's folks. Everybody except me. I ain't getting off.
Who done it?
Listen, that's someone what done it. The dusters. They started it anyways. Blowing like this year after year. Blowing the land away. Blowing the crops away. Blowing us away now.
You crazy?
Sucks it is.
That's what I'm asking, ain't it?
Well, the way it happened to me, a man come one day.
Back to the matter, Muley. After what them dusters done to the land, the tenant system don't work no more. They don't even break even, much less show a profit. By one man on a tractor can handle 12 or 14 of these places. You just pay him a wage and take all the crop.
Yeah, but we couldn't do on any less than what our share is now. Well, the children ain't getting enough to eat as it is. And they're so ragged. We'd be ashamed if everybody else's children wasn't the same way.
I can't help that. All I know is I got my orders. They told me to tell you to get off, and that's what I'm telling you.
You mean get off my own land?
No, don't go to blaming me. It ain't my fault.
Whose fault is it?
You know who owns the land, the Shawnee Land and Cattle Company.
And who's the Shawnee Land and Cattle Company?
It ain't nobody. It's a company.
They got a president, ain't they? They got somebody who knows what a shotgun's for, ain't they?
Well, son, it ain't his fault because the bank tells him what to do.
All right. Where's the bank?
Tulsa. What's the use of picking on him? He ain't nothing but the manager. And he's half crazy himself trying to keep up with his orders from the east.
Then who do we shoot?
Brother, I don't know. If I did, I'd tell you. I just don't know who's to blame.
Well, I'm right here to tell you, mister, there ain't nobody gonna push me off my land. My grandpa took up this land 70 years ago. My pa was born here. We was all born on it. And some of us was killed on it. Some of us died on it. That's what makes it iron. Being born on it and working on it and dying on it and not no piece of paper with a writing on it.
Yeah, I'm sure that brings some real thoughts close to home for Barbara. You know, that depicts so well, not only that time, but it depicts so well what's going on today amongst us too. You know, people just don't know. So many of them don't know what's going on and who's to blame. I'll guarantee you there's some people today that like to shoot some people. They just don't know who to shoot, just like in that movie. You know, it's just this last week in Sydney, Nebraska. I was in a ball bearing plant. And they said, you know, somebody's out to destroy the small businessmen. Well, they knew somebody was up to it, but they didn't know who. How that is today. You know, there are a lot of different ideas. A lot of people may not know, but they got a lot of different ideas who's the enemy to Christian America today. A lot of different ideas. A lot of people who think they know. You know, of course, the first one is always Satan. Have you ever thought about how disarming that one is? You know, because the only thing that they can say, if Satan is the enemy, well, there's nothing we can do but pray. And it just disarms us. If that's who we think the enemy of Christianity today is. And notice when Zechariah prophesied about the coming of Yahshua, he didn't say that he was come to save us from the enemy, Satan. He said he was coming to save us from our enemies and those who hate us in the plural. Some want to call them the communists. Some want to call them the Masons or the IRS. Some think the enemy is the New Age movement or economic system, maybe even the government. Some think it's the press or the media. Some think it's the enemy against Christianity is war or the abortionist. Or the big number one enemy today is drugs. Or pornography. Some might think it's the cults, or even the occult. Or maybe it's the Illuminati for some. You know, there's no question. These indeed are enemies. Babylon's harlots, if you will. But is there an enemy? Babylon the whore, who is behind all of these? Indeed, there is. You know, who is the culprit behind the scenes for all of those harlots that are out there doing their bidding? You know, few really know. Why? You might ask, why are there so few that know? Well, I think the Scriptures give us an indication why so few today know who the real enemies are. Matthew 7, for example, says that they're wolves sometimes disguised in sheep's clothing. It's sometimes hard to just determine who they are. And that they're any different from the good guy. Matthew 23 goes on with that same kind of point when he says, outwardly they appear beautiful and righteous to men, or you could put to the average citizen. But inwardly it goes on, they are full of robbery, self-indulgence, uncleanness, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 tell us that they claim to be someone they are not. You know, another reason that I believe that we've been led down the rabbit trail of understanding who our enemy is so often they confuse us with wrong definitions. For example, the definition that we're given today in society for public enemy. What do you think of when I usually say public enemy? FBI, public enemy number one. It wasn't that long ago, a few months back, that I visited the sheriff's office in Harrisburg. There on the wall was public enemy number one, Richard Scudari. You know, I had to tell him that he was already captured in prison. But is that the real definition of a public enemy? Listen to Bouvier's Law Dictionary on its definition on public enemy. Listen very closely. It says, to make a public enemy, the government of the foreign country must be at war with the United States. Listen very closely. For a mob, how numerous soever it may be, or robbers, whoever they may be, are never considered as a public enemy. Now, if a mob or a bunch of robbers can't be considered a public enemy, then how in the world can one man named Richard Scutari be considered public enemy number one? It says very clearly that a public enemy, according to Bouvier's Law Dictionary, is a nation of people against another nation of people, and in this case, a nation of Christians. You know, few know, and there's reasons why we don't know, as described in the Scriptures, and for that reason I just shared with you, and I'm sure for other reasons as well. Few know, but you know what's sad is that it is yet, though few know, yet fewer still of those who do know are willing to name the culprit behind the scenes. Why? Well, usually, in this situation, there's a price to pay. If you're a preacher, you'll lose your church or your ministry. And I can attest to that personally. If you're a lay person, you're likely to get kicked out of your church. You're likely to be ostracized by family and friends. You're likely to be labeled and libeled. Or worse. Who is it? And why are so few willing to speak the truth? Well, I believe the answer is found in John 7 and verse 13, where it says, you won't need to turn to it, where it says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. What are we talking about? We're talking about international Talmudic Zionism, or if you prefer, Judaism today. Are the enemies that are described in the Scriptures and through other sources as the enemies, the enemy that is behind the scenes? You know, thankfully, some have been brave enough in the past and in the present to speak out. In our next message, we will hear from those who have dared to speak out. And we will then document the fact that it is Talmudic Judaism that is behind the majority, if not all, of the attacks against Christianity today. Let me end with this quote. It's kind of a funny place to stop, but I wanted to stop there and pick it up next week in really showing that is, in fact, the case. And that John 7 and verse 13 is correct when it says that they're afraid to speak out for the fear of the Jews. And why would they be fearful of speaking out? Because of the Jews? Oh, obviously because the Jews were and are their enemy. We want to prove that. We want to establish that in the future messages. I knew I couldn't get into this message, so we're going to stop here. But let me end with this quote that I thought was very enlightening in light of the fact that I have just revealed who the enemy behind the scenes is. Alfred M. Lifenthal, Jr., a Jew who had warned that Zionism would bring ultimate destruction to the Jews, said his greatest accomplishment was in getting, quote, some Christians to have the guts to speak up on the Jewish issue. That was the biggest accomplishment this Jew said that he ever came up with, was to get the Christians to speak out. Well, again, as I've mentioned, next week we will see that there have been some through the years and in present times that are willing to speak out. Some that, of course, that you even know as well, who are willing to pinpoint and put the pressure where it needs to be put on, to explain to the people, no matter what the cost, that may come their way, they're willing to expose those who are false. And isn't that what Paul said to do? He said, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And we want to, next in the next message, in two if it takes that many, we want to spend time documenting the fact in that exposing. Expose them with documentation to prove that that is the case and that we're just not some kind of lunatic. That we're not lunatics because we think so or say so. So we'll pick it up next week with that in the next message. Let's all stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if indeed we have enemies, it is very important, Father, for us to understand that that is the case. For without that understanding, we'll never take the time to discover who it is and what they're doing to us. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of your people to see and understand this truth as well as the other truths that are so important and that are being disregarded, Father, from the majority of the pulpits today in America. Pray that you'd open their eyes that they might see first Yahshua and the sacrifice that he made at Calvary on their behalf. That they might see if they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they might see that they are the reason he came specifically to redeem Israel and to remarry her as his virgin bride. And Father, we pray at the same time that their eyes would be opened to the fact that they have enemies and that they are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Do open eyes and help us all to see, and let us be encouraged, Father, that we have a battle to fight and a battle that has and will be won through the blood that Yahshua shed at Calvary and through the resurrection from the grave. We ask these things now and praise you in your Son, Yahshua. Amen.